always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy. For your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of Christ. For God is my witness, how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and in all discernment, that you may be approved, or that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense until the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Would you bow for a moment of prayer? Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you, God, that we can come into this place, Father, protected from the elements. We can come in this place freely, publicly, and worship and praise you. And so, Lord, we thank you that you are our great God, our Savior, our Redeemer. We thank you that you love us. We thank you, Lord, as we see the communion table in front of us, that reminder that you sent your Son Jesus to die for us. And so we ask right now this evening that we would begin to discover that Christ is our life. That you, Lord, would do a work over the next several weeks in our hearts and our lives to have a mindset on Jesus that will result in a life of joy. And so, Father, be honored in this time as we look at your word. Do a work by your Spirit in our presence, in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. I find myself from time to time getting hooked on those quick little news articles or quick tips that you might find on your news feed while surfing the web. You know what it is. It's that quick little 10 tips. They call them life hacks, right? You can learn, you know, quick things that can make your life easier by using a particular product that you never thought of using it in that particular way. You know, I saw a life hack that could totally rearrange your entire desk and take all those wires from a big mess to neatly organized with paper clips. It's like, wow. I saw another one that I thought was rather interesting, a quick life hack. Somebody used the dustpan. They put it in the sink and they used it to fill the mop bucket. And so the water ran out of the dustpan and through the handle and went right down onto the floor into the bucket. I was thinking, I hope my kids don't see that. They'll flood the bathroom again. We can't have that go down. Right? But a life hack. You use certain things in maybe a way in which they were not created to be used to make your life a little easier. Now, I hold in my hand here a toothbrush, not just any toothbrush, a brand new toothbrush. I was looking and there's some instructions on the toothbrush or some information about it. And the packaging says this, circular powered bristles. That just sounds awesome, right? Not just bristles, circular power bristles. I feel like there should be a wow after that. Yeah, to help effectively clean teeth. It even has down here, dentists and hygienists recommend replacing your toothbrush every 3 months. That might be a reminder to a few of you, but we're going to leave it at that. We don't want anybody to be embarrassed. And we don't need a monologue on, they just want to make more money. But it says for clean teeth. And so I would imagine we would all agree in here that this toothbrush was created to do what? Clean teeth. When the manufacturer had it made, when Colgate designed it, they had in their mind that this was to be set apart for teeth. Right? And so, correct use of it, right? Actually, this is a decent toothbrush. But we'd agree this is, now my toothbrush for my mouth, my teeth, it has been set apart for me and my mouth, for my teeth. Now think about it for a minute. It's been set apart to be used in my mouth to clean my teeth. If I found one of my children with my toothbrush walking into the bathroom and I heard the toilet seat lid come up, and I heard the sloshing of water, and maybe even a little of the circular power bristle action in the toilet, do you think I'd want to put that brush back in my mouth? They're like, oh, thank you. I don't have to run it over the sink and wet it. It's ready to go now. No, because a toothbrush is set apart for your teeth. You see, we come to this section of Scripture, and Paul is so excited. Paul is so thankful because this church in Philippi has been set apart. The bigger Bible word would be sanctified. God has done a work in their lives when they believed in Jesus that they were set apart. They were used for God. They belonged to God. They were God's. And to do anything else outside of that would to go out of what God had worked in them. Just like this toothbrush would be ruined in a moment from being used to brush my teeth if it was used to clean the bottom of my shoes or used in the toilet, you come here and you realize this. Spiritually, if Christ is at work in your life, you shouldn't try to life hack your spiritual walk with Jesus. God has done a radical work of believers in Christ of sanctifying them. The whole idea of sanctified is to be set apart. And Paul is overwhelmed with thanksgiving because the church has been set apart. Look at how he puts it to them. He says in verse 1, he calls them saints. That is a word used that literally speaks of a people that have been set apart for God. God says, you are my people for my worship and my praise and my work. You belong to me. Sanctification, to kind of understand how it works, and you even see it illustrated throughout the text here, it kind of comes in three waves or three sections in your life. There is the sanctification, the moment you believe in Jesus, positionally. In other words, the position of being set apart. When you confess your sins and believe in Jesus, guess what? You're saved. As the jailer in Acts chapter 16 in Philippi, he said, what must I do to be saved? What did Paul say? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. In that moment, he was sanctified. He was set apart, saved, belonged to Jesus, freed from the consequence of sin. But then there's a second aspect to sanctification that each and every one of us in here, if we believe in Christ, yeah, we're saved, but we are going through the process of being saved. In other words, there is the position, but then there is the process. There is, through our life, as we walk with Jesus, we should be becoming more and more Christ-like. You have not arrived. Yes, you have put your faith and your trust in Christ. You are saved. You don't have to worry about the penalty of sin. Jesus has declared you sinless, even though you're still struggling. But in the process, you're working through dealing with sin in your life. You know, Paul would put it in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1, because we have these promises, dear friends, let us cleanse ourselves from everything that can be defiled, that can defile our body and our spirit. Let us work towards complete holiness because we fear God. Do you hear that? Sanctified, you're saved, but then going through this process where you're becoming more and more like Christ. The sin in your life should be being dealt with, and you should be striving towards a holiness. You should be able to reflect upon your walk with Jesus and go, wow, I'm actually improving. Christ is working in my life. Then the final and third stage in sanctification, where it all lands, all believers look forward to, is that end result where it is perfected, where it is finalized, and that is when we are with Christ in heaven for all of eternity, and we are like Jesus. No more sin in our life, no more struggle with the flesh and our wicked desires. We are, once and for all, finally glorified, made perfect in the sight of God for all of eternity. That is what sanctification is, and Paul sees that in the church in Philippi. As one of the pastors here at the church, I see that present in our church. And there is a thanksgiving and an affection and an overwhelming excitement to see that take place. And so Paul comes to us and wants to show us here, as God is working in the church in Philippi and he's working in Calvary Chapel of the High Desert, he wants to come with thanksgiving in his heart and show you three things, three ways in which God works, or God's work is seen in our lives when we understand Christ is my life. You're going to see first, Christ is my life. God's work is seen. The work of God should be seen in your life. Then you're going to see God's work in the heart. God did a work, a sanctifying work in the heart of the Apostle Paul in how he writes with thanksgiving and affection for the church. And then finally, you're going to see as we look at Paul's actual prayer for this church, that the life that's Christ, Christ is my life, God's work is done. There's things that Paul prays that God does through and in the life of the believer that is still present for us this evening. And so look at how it comes through. Remember, Christ is my life, God's work is seen. Look at how he starts off. He comes to us in verse 1. He says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who begun a good work in you will complete it. Do you see that in verse 6? He will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because you have because I have you all in my heart, in as much as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. Christ is my life. God's work is seen. Look at how the work of God is unfolded in the life of a believer as we go through this process of sanctification. You see, first, God's work in a person that believes in Christ, God changes. God changes the life of a person that believes in Jesus. It's so important that you understand this, especially in that idea of self-help. I'm going to do it my way. I'm going to make it happen. I just have to step up. Paul comes to us and says, hey, if you're a believer in Christ, if Christ is your life, you must understand that God does his work in you. That it is his faithfulness, his grace, his power. It's not yours, it's him. It's illustrated in this great truth. What does he say? He says, God has begun a work in you, in verse 6. He who has begun a good work in you will complete it. God makes this change. It's God's work in saving an individual that believes in Jesus. It's a great truth that each and every one of you, if you have confessed Christ, it should be seen that God is faithfully changing your heart. The work of God, the good work of God, is that he takes you from darkness into light. As he takes you from death into life. It's that he takes you from a heart of stone to a heart of flesh. He takes you from an enemy of God to a son or a daughter in his kingdom. But it's his work. He began the good work. Salvation is of the Lord. As we look at it and think back on how Acts 16 was the start of this church, remember with Lydia, this well-to-do, wealthy, religious woman who heard the gospel of Jesus, that Jesus died for her sins. And the text says, her heart was opened. Right there, God changed. The jailer who was suicidal, ready to knife himself through, he cried out, how can I be saved? And believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. God changed. But look at what God continues to work through. Not only has God changed, but God uses. Can you think for a moment in your life where you were changed? where your heart of stone went to a heart of flesh, where you literally stepped out of darkness and into light, where you went from death to life, this radical work of God. And do you understand that it's God's work, that it's His faithfulness, that it's Christ on the cross for you? If you don't have that moment, tonight can be that night. Jesus still saves. But not only does He save, not only does He change, but He uses. Look at what you go on to see. God's work seen in the church in Philippi and seen here in Calvary Chapel, the High Desert, is God uses. He says in verse 5, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. He comes and He says to them, not only has God began a good work in you, He changed you. You know, you moved from in your sin and wrongdoing to right before God, justified, seen as sinless, though the struggle is still real. But He goes on, but God uses you. He goes on in verse 7 to say, just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. God changes, but God uses. I think it's so important for us to see, God did not save you to be a trophy on a shelf. God saved you to be an ambassador for His name's sake. I mean, let's be honest. We probably have, maybe if you played sports or, I don't know, you entered an eating competition, you know, you might have a trophy from the event. But something happens. As you get older and older, that trophy from junior high days just isn't as big of a deal anymore, right? You might even find yourself actually, you don't look at the trophy, you like relive the glory days of when you could actually run or, you know, actually play basketball. You know, you go to the moment where you were living it out and working it. Look at this. God did not save you just to put you on a shelf like, yeah, they're mine. God says, no, I saved you. You're mine. I changed you, but I want to use you as partakers or in fellowship of the gospel. Paul does something so neat. He unites himself with the church and he goes, hey, you're with me in this, in the declaration, in the mindset of Christ, and you're a part of it. The whole idea of this fellowship, this participating in the gospel, I think is illustrated in a few ways through the letter. The first way, you know, God uses me. You know how He uses you? He uses you as you have a worthy life. As you have a worthy life, look at what He'll show us in verse 27 of chapter 1. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. You want to know how God uses you? As you walk in obedience. As you live in obedience and a desire to conduct and behave and to do in a way that pleases God. God uses that. It's not just a pulpit, but it's a life that is lived worthy. The second area you see in chapter 2, He works in a surrendered life. That's where He goes on to say, you know, work out your own salvation. You're like, whoa, wait a minute, I thought God does it. Absolutely. But remember, you're saved in position. Your sins are forgiven. God sees you as right in His sight in Christ, even though you're still struggling with sin. But then we have that process, right, where we're dealing with sin in our life. So you're working out in that moment. You're dealing with the day-to-day things. But then He follows up with this great truth. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. In chapter 2, verse 13. It's a surrendered life. I did something recently. You can pray for me because we definitely need to work on this. I got the idea that in a house full of girls, we live in the desert. I don't think any child should be raised in the desert that does not know how to use a hula hoop or a rake. Right? It's like, it is desert culture. You got to own a hula hoe. You got to be able to use it. And so I told my wife, I said, Jackie, I think it's time, our third grader, a first grader, it's time for a couple of our children to learn how to hula hoe and rake. So I picked them up from school. I'm driving them home. How was your day? Anybody get in trouble? Share Jesus with anybody? Have any homework? Go through everything. And then I go, I've got a surprise for you. I remember my dad doing stuff like that. Hey, guess what day it is? Saturday? No, work day. Oh. I said, we're going to weed the backyard today. And so I made these squares. I gave them all of this knowledge that I had learned. You just work in the square. Don't look at everything. You just work here. You hula ho, you rake. Something happened. Whining. Unique language that I really thought we didn't learn until our teenage years. Like, but why? But then I had to come and I had to, in a sense, work in and through them. I literally said, you grab this, you grab here. Look, Dad's got your hands. Look at how you hula ho. Now the rake. This is not raking. So you got to own it, girl, right? You get it. And you. And next thing you know what I do? I had to work in and through them, grab their hands, grab the rake. Do you feel the pressure? Do you feel the movement? They were like gladly ready to surrender the rake. I wanted them to surrender their will, right? To work through it. Do you see that? God uses me as I surrender to him, a surrendered life. And the final area you see God uses them in the letter is through a giving life. This church goes above and beyond for Paul. They give, and they give abundantly, and they give often, and they surrender for the work of the ministry. In chapter 4, 14 through 15, and verse 18, he talks about the gift he received from them. And in verse 18, he says of chapter 4, indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things sent from you. A sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. Do you see, God uses in the giving life. They were financially supporting Paul. They were prayerfully supporting Paul. They were supporting Paul with their resources. They sent this man Epaphras that meant so much to them, that they loved. When they find out that he's sick, they're in a panic, but they gave him freely to minister to Paul so that God would be using. And the final thing you see that's so good about this idea of the life, when Christ is my life, God's work is seen. Not just God changes, not just God uses, but look at this, God finishes. How sweet is it to us as humans that God finishes what he starts? How convicting as men that God finishes what he starts? Like, God renovates all of it and even does the last little finish detail that means a whole bunch to our wife, but not may not mean as much to us. God finishes it. Look at verse 5. For your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, the start, present when the letter was written. But then go down to verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Then in verse 10, it says again, tell at the end of the verse, tell the day of Christ, God finishes what he starts. It's this radical promise to us. Understand this, that God has changed us. God is using us and God will see it out to completion. He will finish it. The day of Christ, whether I go to be with the Lord or he returns for us, he will bring a complete finished work upon my life and your life in Christ. He's faithful. Look at how this stirs our heart, this faithfulness that God finishes. It should do a few things when we see this type of faithfulness of God to finish it. God's faithfulness should bring joy, not jealousy. God's faithfulness should bring joy, not jealousy. Do you see how Paul even responds within this prayer? Like, with all joy, I'm praying for you. With all joy, I'm thankful for you. There is a joy in Paul, not a jealousy. Because Christ is my life, you get to see the faithfulness of Christ in your life and others. You recognize that you're a part of a large family, a global family of believers. It's such a radical truth that God finishes, because sometimes we see other people further along in the process and we get jealous instead of respond with joy. Look at how good they are. Look at where they're at. It doesn't seem like they mess up. I'm so jealous. No, you should be rejoicing because it's a sign of God's faithfulness. Because God changed them, they didn't. It's His good work. The other great truth in that God finishes for us is God's faithfulness should bring confidence, not condemnation. It's God's work. He'll finish it. I think in those moments when we struggle with a spouse or with a neighbor or with a friend or with a child and we're just like, why aren't you with this? Why aren't you getting with it? Why aren't you doing it? Can you have your confidence in Jesus that He'll finish the work He started? The confidence that He'll finish the work, that you wouldn't be condemned, is maybe you're in a moment where you're struggling and there's simply just a need to confess. There's no need for condemnation. There's a need for a confidence that Jesus will finish what He's begun in you. You may have slipped. You may have fallen. You may have straight walked away for a time, but you're here tonight. You can have confidence that God will finish that work that He started in you. God's work is seen. It's a beautiful testimony that I think is really summed up best in the aspect of just grace. But look at this. God's work in my heart. You go through and you cannot miss Paul's heart for these people. Look at how he starts off in verse 1. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. I mean, how sweet is that? I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. He goes on, verse 4, and says, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy. Then if you look at verse 7, he says, just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. Look at what he says. You all are partakers with me of grace. Verse 8, for God is my witness how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. Paul says, for you all. He's not trying to throw like some southern twang into it, but he's talking about everybody in the body of Christ at Philippi. Understand, for you all. He goes, I thank God for my remembrance of you with all joy, and it's for all of you. If I had to bet, and we were all honest, we're not thankful for every person in our life right now. There's certain people that maybe you're struggling with. But look at Paul's heart. Look at Paul's heart and look at the heart that God wants to work in us. It's a heart that's thankful. There's a thankfulness of heart. Here's the unique thing that I think is seriously challenging to us. Paul rarely thanks God for things. His thanksgiving is for people. Do you see his heart? He says, for all. Every single member at that church in Philippi, he said to God, thank you. I thank you, God, for all of them. His thanksgiving wasn't, God, thank you that I have a job. God, thank you that I have a house. God, thank you that I have a car. God, thank you that I have a boat. God, thank you that it's cold right now. No, it was, God, I thank you for these people. The thankfulness of heart is a genuine gratitude that he has for God's faithfulness. Do you see where he's thankful? His thankfulness is directed towards God. To put it this way, when you struggle with a person in the church, can you look at a time in their life when God had worked in them and give thanks to God for that moment? His thanksgiving comes from an aspect of God, I am thankful that you're working in them. God, I'm thankful that you're faithful. God, I'm thankful that you have done something in them. Yeah, some of them, they've been mean to me. And that's hard to be thankful for, and it doesn't make sense, but it definitely makes sense. God, I'm thankful for what you are doing in them and what you will do in them. I'm thankful. You also see not only this heart that is present when Christ is my life, It's not just a thankful heart, but it's an affectionate heart. There's an affection of heart. Look at what he says in verse 7. Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. He goes on in verse 8, look at this, how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. Not only is he thankful, God, I'm thankful that you're working. God, I have an affection. He describes it as this, I have you in my heart. It's very unique if you look in verse 7 where he says, it is right for me to think this of you all. Maybe your translation says feel. This isn't just mental. There's a heart behind this. And then he says, I have the affection of Jesus Christ for each and every one of you. It's this radical truth that the love that Jesus has for people must be in work in our hearts towards others. I know Jesus loves them to the point of dying for them. I should have that love working out in me for others. The whole idea of think in verse 7 or feel, it's that aspect of your heart and your mind. There is an intensity of both emotion and thought behind that towards the individual. When he says he thinks about him, it's not just, oh, you know, you kind of cross my mind. I remember that one time, but he has a heart and a mind that is behind it. It is sympathetic. It is interested. It is concerned. I think for me, there was a moment in my life with my wife, Jackie. She had gone in for a basic operation. They, you know, went through, checked a few things out. And through the procedure, we didn't find out until several days later that she had a vein that had been punctured and it didn't cauterize. It didn't stop bleeding. And so over the course of 4 or 5 days, she was bleeding internally. She came to the point to where her blood count was way down into single digits. She was borderline at need of emergency blood transfusion. She had become weak. It was very painful. As a husband, I was thinking about her. It wasn't like, you know, oh, I'm thinking about you. No, I felt her pain. I had sympathy for her. I had that moment, my affection for my wife in that was, hun, I wish I could take your place. That's the kind of affection, that's the kind of mind and heart Paul has for this church. And this is where it gets crazy. Some of them were mean to him. Remember chapter 16, the young woman that was demon-possessed and pimped by her masters? The text says she annoyed Paul. But Paul loved her. The jailer hurt Paul. He shackled him. He was rough with him when he was put in prison. He was doing his jailer business, but Paul loved the jailer because it was Christ's love working through him. You find Iota and Syntyche in chapter 4, these ladies that are kind of battling and bickering with each other. He has an affection for them. I am thankful. I am joyous. I love all of you. His heart is for them because Christ is his life. Christ's love is working through him. Have affection for those who might be difficult. Overwhelm with thanksgiving that God is faithful to work in them, or God has worked in them and he will complete his work. The next and final thing you see in his heart is joy of heart. He's thankful. He's praying. He's for these people, and it's with all joy. It's a God-given gladness that Paul has, even though he's writing this letter from jail in Rome, even though his ministry seems to be reduced to wherever he can do within his confines of his prison. But yet he comes and he says, I am so joyful and so glad. Why? Because a mindset on Jesus results in a life of joy. And so look at where Paul finds his joy. Paul was joyful because God was working in the church's life. When Christ is my life, the understanding of life goes beyond just an individual. It goes to the whole life of Christ working within the church. Second thing, Paul was joyful in the work of God, or the work of God and what he was doing while he was in a limited position in prison. So many times we want to be excited. We're for something. We're with something when it involves us. But notice this. Paul's in prison in Rome and he has joy because God's still working in the church in Philippi. Finally, you discover when Christ is my life in this section, the work of God is done. Paul comes in and he prays, and I want to put a challenge out for us. If you look at verse 9 through verse 11, there's a challenge for each and every one of us this week. Will you pray this prayer for our church at Calvary Chapel of the High Desert? Would you be committed as a part of this body of believers to pray the prayer that Paul prays for the church, that the work of God would be done, that there would be in that process we are going through of being sanctified, remember, becoming more and more Christ-like, dealing with sin in our life, would you pray that God's work be done? And you find it in three areas of life. One, in love. Secondly, in the mind. And thirdly, in purity. Look at what he goes on to pray. He says, "In this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruit of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." How sweet is this prayer? Even compare it maybe to your prayer life and look at what he does. He's directed and focused upon them. They're looking out for him. They just sent a gift. They sent one of their beloved brothers. They're thinking about Paul. And Paul goes, "No, in my mind, I'm praying for you, and I'm praying for your love, praying for your mind, and I'm praying for your purity." There's an intertwining that takes place between this love and this mind aspect. He says, look at this in this prayer, as he comes before God with all this thanksgiving, all this joy for them. His request, verse 9, "I pray that your love may abound still more and more." But notice it's intertwined with in knowledge and discernment. Paul would pray for the church in Thessalonica, or he'd say this of them, "And may the Lord make your love for one another and for all people grow and overflow, for as our love for you overflows." We got to understand this idea of love, though, correctly, because this moment in this understanding of love, it's where the love of Jesus literally pushes against the love of our culture. If we're honest with ourselves and when we see love defined within the media and with the day-to-day life that we live outside in the world, love is more looked at as feelings-based and as acceptance. It feels good to me. I have feelings for you. I love you. If you really loved me, you would accept me for who I am. The love of Jesus demonstrated upon the cross pushes against that. And he says, "I love you so much. The place in which you are at is a place of damnation and destruction. I will die for you and save you from it." Radical display of love contrary to this world. It's not just an accept, do what you please as long as you feel right and it doesn't hurt anybody else. You come to this love and notice that it should overflow from our life. It should flood and come up over the banks and impact others. Gordon Fee puts it this way, "Love points to the character of God and to God's actions towards his people based on that character. God's love is demonstrated especially in his forbearance and kindness, manifested ultimately in the death of Christ for his enemies." Do you hear that love? The love that you may feel like I'm your enemy because I am confronting you. You may feel like I don't care about you. But Jesus goes, I love you. And how did God demonstrate his love? That while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It's seen both in motive And in lacking offense or in blamelessness, the motive of Jesus on the cross, you remember it? For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. No greater love does a man have than this, and he lay down his life for his friends. The love of Jesus, the motivation of Christ in the cross where he demonstrated his love and in sacrifice and in service. But think about the love of Christ, that he was blameless. He was lacking offense. Jesus came to give his life to save us from all of our offenses towards God. Pilate would say, I found no fault in him, but yet he goes to the cross and bears every one of our faults so that before God we could be faultless. So that God, in all of his wisdom and all of his knowledge, all of his understanding of our heart and our action, could deem you faultless. Do you see where Paul says that's the kind of love that should be present? But he says it should overflow. It should flood. But we've got to understand where knowledge and discernment comes in, because there can be good floods and bad floods. Right? It's great when the tilled and plowed and planted land is flooded with water and it waters the crop. It stinks if you roll home after service and you open the garage and your house is flooded. Right? And so he comes, he says, this love that we have, there should be a knowledge and a discernment. There should be a connection to where we are loving the right way. We are loving the right things. We are going after the correct area. And so he comes in and he says, I'm praying for your mind, for knowledge and discernment, that you would know it, but that you would practically use it. You find in John's gospel, where John chapter 3, we know verse 16, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. But then there's man who does not have knowledge and discernment, and it says that they loved the darkness rather than the light. And so we come in and go, look at this. He prays that you'd love, that it'd overflow, but that it'd be woven together, interwoven with knowledge and discernment, that you would understand the love of God and you would know how to practically put it into practice. I think we've all at this point in life had that moment when we remember back to our days of school and you were learning something at school and you asked the teacher, when am I ever going to use this? Especially, like, when am I ever going to use this? And then maybe you finally had a moment where you used it, or you wished, I should have paid attention because I could have used this. That's the idea of knowledge. You not just learn the formula or see it displayed in Christ, but you know how to practically apply it and use it. And look at how he puts it out. He goes, your mind, you practically use and love the right things and love like Christ. But it comes through because you understand love and you understand how to practically use it. And it's for the approving the things that are excellent. That you're loving and going after and doing and applying love in a way that is excellent in Christ honoring. And then finally, verse 10. Purity, that you may approve all things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. You see, as believers in Jesus, when we realize Christ is my life, we look forward to the day of Christ returning, because my life is hidden in his. It's his life. There's this reunion. There's this connection. And so we look forward to this day. We're future thinking people. So we want to live a life of purity, that when Christ comes back in the future, we're not going, uh-oh, I got to make some changes, but you're ready and can continue on life as normal because you have been changed by Christ. There's purity. It's the difference between a diet and a lifestyle. A diet, right? You're not going to eat certain things for a certain amount of days. It's like, man, I'm going to eat carrots, baby carrots, and lots of water. And I'm going to do it for 30 days, and then I'm going to fit in this dress or fit in this pants. But when that's the idea, you're miserable. Not only that, you look forward to your cheat day. You look forward to the end of the diet, right? You start to make a list. So right when the diet's over, you go right back to what it is. That first day, you have like 30,000 calories. You never knew you could eat a box of Twinkies, but you just took care of business. But a lifestyle is different. You make certain changes that become habit. Your appetite changes over time. Your cravings change over time. That even in that moment When it becomes a lifestyle, you taste that Twinkie, you taste the grease. Or it's so much sweeter than it ever was, and you look at yourself, how could I sit down and eat an entire box of these? You did, you know, it happened. You have a past. But there was a change. There was a lifestyle. Paul comes and he says, I'm so thankful. Church, we're so thankful. And pray for God's continual sanctification. That each and every one of us would be pure and blameless at the coming of Christ. And that when he does that final step in sanctification of glorifying us and making us perfect, what a sweet, sweet time it would be. Can you think for a moment as we come and realize that the only way that ultimately this is present and possible is if Christ is my life, and the only way Christ can be your life is if you surrender and trust in him. We come now to communion and we realize this. It is a remembrance of what Christ has done, that he laid down his life that I could have life. That he took the consequence of my wrongdoing and my sinfulness and what I deserved. And he said, I will take it. I will step in, even though I am faultless, and take all of your faults and give you my perfection, that God in heaven would find you faultless. But it only happens through confessing your wrongdoing, turning from it, and believing in Jesus that he died for you. Can we go before the Lord in a moment of preparing our hearts? And we're going to partake of a family meal, a meal that is for believers. That is those that God has changed. And I want to encourage you tonight that if you have not been changed by God, do not go any further, but believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Tonight you can be changed. Tonight you can be renewed. Tonight you can be forgiven. And I just want to ask, if there's anybody out there tonight, you need to be changed. You understand the extent of God's love for you and you want to be forgiven, to just raise your hand. If there's anybody in here tonight that you want to be forgiven, you want to put your faith and your trust in Jesus, that you would raise your hand. Anybody in here tonight? Tonight before we partake of communion, God bless you. Anybody else? Anybody else? Tonight you want to be forgiven. Tonight as we partake of communion is a family meal, and we should be in a right stance with the Lord and with our fellow brothers and sisters. And so as we get ready to pray and we get ready to worship, I encourage you to search your heart. Examine your heart before the Lord, understanding that in communion there's judgment. That in communion, Christ, we realize he dealt with the wrath, that he was judged, he was seen as our sin and paid the price of it, but also to judge and go, am I right with God? Am I right in the family? And do you need to seek forgiveness? It's a time to get right with the Lord. So as we bow our heads, there are those of you that raised your hand, I want to encourage you in this time to cry out to the Lord in confessing that Jesus died for you. To pray something simple. God, I know I've wronged you. I've sinned. But Christ has died for me, and I thank you for that. Change me. I believe in Jesus, that he died and rose again. Come over, or take over my life. Have your will in me. In Jesus' name. And Lord, I pray right now for us as we partake of communion that, Lord, we would enjoy this family meal, that we would remember that Christ has died, that we would look forward, that Christ will one day return for us. That, Lord, we would even search our hearts to see if there's any area in our lives where Christ is not our life, and may we surrender and confess. And so we give you this time now in Jesus' name. Amen.